I think it's 85 priests put to death. And then the fella named Doeg, who accomplished that work for Saul, turns around and kills a whole city as well. And there's one man who escapes. His name is Abiathar. He's mentioned in chapter 22, verse 20. We'll hear of him along with David and Saul in chapter 23. So on the heels of this destruction of these priests and such, the servants of God Most High, says, then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord once again. The Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled down to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. An ephod is a garment that a priest wears. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, ah, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege, to overtake David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord answered, he will come down. And David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord answered, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come to take his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. And then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. And the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said to those who would betray David, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure, and see the place where his hideout is, and who has seen him there, for I am told he's very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. We speak of the humility of the Lord Jesus. Paul doesn't just say, "Hey, this is how Jesus was humble." He actually says, "Let this mind be in you." So Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then Mark 15, our last text for today. Mark 15, verses 21 through 47. This will bring us up to the resurrection on Easter. We'll stop just short of that and save that for next Lord's Day. Mark 15, verses 21 through 47, where you have Mark's account of the carrying of the cross of Christ outside the town to a hill called Golgotha. You have the record of the death of Christ, what time it happened, and then what happened to his body following that. Mark 15, 21 through 47. "They compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated, place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation, the sign above his head, was written, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'He was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him. They cursed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with scribes, they said, 'He saved others, but he cannot even save himself.' Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. A veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Friday, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, the guards at his body, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. When he had found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Amen. He humbled himself, even to the point of the death of the cross, the text says. He humbled himself, even to the point of the death of the cross. This is what Palm Sunday points to. Palm Sunday is not only about the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem and the laying of palms on the road. It's about the goal of Palm Sunday. And the goal of Palm Sunday is the cross. The palms were laid for a king who was destined to pass through death before taking his throne. His throne was granted to him through his humility, we're told. Humbling oneself, you know, is an act of the will. You don't say, "Look how humble I am." You live humbly. You choose to be humble. It's not an act of the will. It is an act of the will, just like Peter in forsaking the Christ was an act of his will, just like the Sanhedrin giving Christ to death at the hands of Pilate was an act of their wills. But it was unlike the will of one who is compelled in this passage in order to carry the cross of Christ. You have lots of willing parties in the text. Jesus was willing to go to death. The Sanhedrin was willing to put him to death. The Apostle Peter, in previous verses, was willing to deny the Lord Jesus. But Simon, the man who would carry the beam of Christ's cross up the hill, he was compelled. It was against his will, you might say, to carry the cross of Christ. And it may be hard to understand, but Jesus, he was probably willing to carry the cross, but he was unable. He was physically unable because of the trial that he had been through. Friends, he could have summoned legions of angels to bear him and his cross up that hill, but he did not do it. This was part of his humiliation. It was part of his humbling. He was humbled, as Paul says in Philippians 2, as the divine Son of God in life and in death. In Psalm 22, these people who surround the Lord Jesus on his cross are given names. I imagine that the people who were there when this text was written probably would have chuckled like we chuckle at hearing it. They're called oxen. They're called the fat bulls of Bashan. They're called dogs, the council of the wicked. God gave them nicknames who surrounded the Christ on the cross. And on Golgotha, the place of the skull, our Christ is slain. This was not a pretty scene. This is outside the city gates. As a hymn says, on the hill far away stood the old rugged cross. The Lord Jesus had been led to his hour. Maybe you remember this from reading John's gospel. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. Well, here it is. This is his hour. What is said about him on his cross is what we'll look at for a moment. What is said about the Lord Jesus? Not the mockery, children, where they make fun of Jesus. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But there's a declaration in this passage. We might call it a profession of faith. Did you catch it? In verse 39, the centurion. Remember those centurions that beat him, made fun of him? The centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, and he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's one thing that's said about the crucified Savior. It's a declaration. Truly, this man is the Son of God. Maybe your Bible uses an exclamation point there. Now, you probably don't remember the first sermon we preached on Mark many, many weeks ago. But in the very first verse of Mark chapter 1, Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The very beginning of Mark, the Son of God. The very end of Mark, just before the last chapter, we have this declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. But that's not all. In the middle of Mark, at the transfiguration of Christ, the very end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9, basically the middle of a 16-chapter book. Remember, the chapters and verses aren't inspired anyway, so we can throw that out. The approximate middle of Mark's gospel, we have the same thing. God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." This is the Son of God. Beginning, middle, and end of Mark. One might argue that the Holy Ghost is saying to us, what has been disclosed in Mark's gospel is proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And even a centurion has the faith to see it. Seeing that Mark records this for us at three pivotal points in Jesus' ministry, it's an enormous deal. Because in Mark chapter 1, he's about to be baptized and start his ministry. In Mark chapter 8 and 9, the transfiguration is happening, where he's going to be revealed to be the Son of God in a powerful way. And then what's happening here? He's being crucified. All three of those pivotal moments, Jesus receives this title because it's showing who he is. Mark is showing us who he is. Mark tells you who this man is on this hill called Golgotha. But those around Jesus, those fat bulls of Bashan, those dogs, they are evidently unaware of their own place in the fulfilling of Holy Scripture. This is the thing about unbelief. Even when you rebel, you actually prove God's point. You show yourself to be what God says sinners are to be. That is the case here as well. These people were not just generic, disobedient men. They would have probably, the Jewish ones at least, been familiar with certain passages of Scripture. The Roman centurions, probably not. If they cared about it at all, it was probably them thinking they were doing a good deed by putting to death this blasphemer. Much like Saul could thank God for those who would betray the Son of God, or the David, yes, the Son of God, who would betray David to them. So what about this direct fulfilling of Scripture? And this is one of the most powerful arguments that we have in our toolbox as Christians to prove the clarity of the Bible, the power of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible, right? That it's a perfect book. It's unlike any other book. You have in Psalm 69, verse 21, hundreds of years before Jesus ever stepped foot on earth. Psalm 69, 21 says this, "They also gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Didn't that just happen on the cross? Do you think that they knew that? Well, even if they didn't, Jesus did. These are end times Saul figures. They imagine, just like Saul did with David, that they had Jesus in a place with bars and gates that could not be overcome. The gates of hell were rejoicing at the death of the Son of God. and his minions were there to carry it out. They probably even thanked the Lord, like Saul, that they were able to prosecute the true king of God's people. Saul thought he had David locked down. Bars and gates will enclose this true king. I've got him. But Saul must not have realized that the presence of God, the blessing of God's presence, was moving from him to David. This is why Abiathar, that priest, leaves Saul and runs to David. It shows the transfer of power. Abiathar escaped. He took the ephod with him. Just one chapter earlier, Doeg kills a whole city. A city of priests. Priests wear this ephod or ephod, a special garment just for them. Did you notice who? I don't think we read it in chapter 23, but in chapter 22, we're told that Doeg is an Edomite. Who is the father of the Edomites? Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Ring a bell? You even have that battle of the line of promise and the line of the serpent in 1 Samuel, and it carries out to its great fulfillment here on the cross of Christ as the servants of the evil one crucify the promised seed and son of God Almighty. Another passage that's fulfilled, I've already mentioned it, is Psalm 22, but there's multiple uses of Psalm 22 in this text by Mark. Again, hundreds of years, the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born, gives this specific detail that would be shown in his death. Psalm 22:18 says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And you might say, well, that was added to the Bible by Christians after it happened. Go read a Jewish Bible and see if it's in their book of Psalms. Those who reject the Lord Jesus as the Savior. Written hundreds of years before him. It's incredibly detailed and yet clearly fulfilled. By Mark's record, the crucifixion takes place about 9 in the morning. Children, that means that Jesus was hung on the cross between breakfast and lunch. There were others there with him, bearing guilt as well, we're told, numbered among the transgressors. And as your Bible probably indicates for you by quotation marks or italics, that also is a fulfillment, him being numbered among the transgressors. It's from Isaiah 53, again, hundreds of years before Jesus ever stepped on the earth. But there's more. There's more. They've mocked him for his speech about the temple. You notice that in verse 29. "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." The Sanhedrin did this. That was one of the charges that they levied against him in chapter 14. You remember starting about verse 58 of chapter 14. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Maybe you also remember that Jesus' ministry has shown forth the fact that he is actually the temple in flesh. Now, what does that mean? If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that the people of God were to go to get cleansing at the temple. The temple did not become corrupt through that, but it was the place of purity. Well, have you ever thought about how Jesus could touch dead people and touch sick people and heal them without himself becoming impure? He is the temple in flesh. Maybe you recall that. Maybe you don't. Jesus heals. Jesus atones, all the while not corrupting himself. But what's that got to do with this? The prophet Jeremiah spoke of times when Jerusalem, the central city of God's people in past times, Jerusalem would be mocked, and folks would pass by wagging their heads like a burning city. But this mockery, this wagging of their heads, just as they did at the Lord Jesus here, was based upon the temple being destroyed. What does that mean? These passersby, those who are passing by Jesus, for saying that he could destroy the temple and rebuild it, they play the part of those who pass by the temple of old. They mock Jesus' prophecies even as they fulfill them. They mock Jesus' claims about the temple even while treating him like the temple themselves. Unbelief is even undone before God. You fulfill what you reject. Is there yet another scene worthy of noticing here? Absolutely. These great blasphemers. Did you notice that there's only two parties at the cross? The Savior and the blasphemers and those who looked on, right? Those who sided with Christ and those who put Christ to death. Those are the only two parties in history. Those who side with Christ and those who don't. There's no middle ground. These great blasphemers, those who would curse God, like Job's wife called him to do, curse God and die. These great blasphemers, they actually fulfill the role of Satan in this scene as well. Do you remember when Satan had Christ in the wilderness, he phrased this question to him exactly like this. If you are who you say you are, then do this. Again, beginning of the gospel, end of the gospel. Mark is presenting this picture. If you are who you say you are, did you just hear that in verse 32? Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. They tried to make a trade with Jesus. Have you ever tried that? If you do this, I'll believe in you. No. Hopefully that doesn't shatter false views of the Savior in your mind. Hopefully you don't have those views. But if you do, I pray that it does. Jesus does not operate on our terms. He could have come down from that cross, right? According to man's terms and done what that guy wished. And then the guy said he would believe. No, Jesus had a greater purpose. The service of the Father, the Savior of his people, the darkness of their souls could not have been clearer, could it? But there's still more darkness to come. More darkness comes, and it comes in Jesus' death. He quotes Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? The distance between the Son of God and God the Father was great. Why do you think he, in his calling out, they think that he's calling out to Elijah? Why do they think that? Well, Matthew Henry says that this is even further mockery. They're trying to make it seem like he is such an imbecile, such an idiot, that in these moments he would not call out to God, but he would call out to a man. That he would call out to Elijah. And to show that they were right, but of course they weren't. Elijah's not going to come and ease the burden, but the thing is, the Father doesn't come and ease the burden either. He dies. God the Father did not come down to remove his Son from his sufferings, but at the moment ordained of God, not a second before and not a second after, Jesus breathes his last. He breathes his last and dies. And the veil is torn. Another thing about the beginning and the end of Mark's gospel. The same Greek verb used in Mark chapter 1 where the sky is opened at Jesus' baptism is used here for the tearing of the veil. The same one. Right? Mark is tying his gospel together. This shows that just as the heaven is opened to pour out the Spirit of God, so too now that the blood of the Son of God has been shed, the worship of God is open. Jesus not only receives from God through heaven and curtain, but he has fulfilled that system. The whole thing that it pointed to was done. And he takes us to be with him and his Father forever through the veil that is undone. Hebrews actually calls the veil his flesh. This is possible. This work of Christ is possible because his blood opens the way. His death is the way to fellowship with the Father, not the temple. Another verse that could be brought up here that's using that same idea of tearing open. They thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave or tore open the rock as well, and the waters gushed out. What comes out of the Lord Jesus Christ but streams of living water when he is struck on his cross? But there's not just one. I mentioned it at the beginning. There is one who is willing in this passage, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was, of course, willing. The Father had promised to keep him, and he believed him. But there is another group of those who were willing. They're not mentioned until the end. There's a handful of folks. I imagine these people are being contrasted with Peter. Remember, Peter followed Jesus at a distance, not necessarily the nail in the coffin, but then he denies Jesus three times. These people followed Jesus all the way to the death. Peter is shown up because the identity of Christ is known and is meant to be lived according to. These willing ones, their names are recorded in the end of the chapter. You know, God could have just as easily said, and a few women and this man. But he gives their names. Joseph of Arimathea, Mary, and Salome. Their names are recorded. These willing ones staying near Jesus even unto death, they have a place in history at his cross and by implication at his resurrection. And you see in chapter 16, verse 1, if you have your Bible open before you, that their names are mentioned again, those three women. The thing about Holy Week, which Palm Sunday, if you would like to call it that, starts, each step is important. You see, if Jesus quits on Monday, there is no Tuesday. If he quits on Thursday, there is no Good Friday. If he comes down from the cross, as those people supposedly wish, there is no Holy Saturday and certainly no Resurrection Sunday. Each was a brick that had to be laid. Each revealed him to be who he is. And as we've looked at the crucifixion of Christ briefly this morning, certainly leaving out plenty of things, you have to have noticed, you have to, if there's just one thing you can take away from this sermon, I want it to be this, is that it seems that almost all of the Bible was forcing itself towards this point. Which would mean all of history had been guided by God Almighty to the death of Jesus Christ. And everything flows out from that. I've only mentioned a handful of verses or so that are directly fulfilled at the cross. There are more that could be covered, and certainly plenty that I've overlooked. But sermons like this come to a very, very, very simple conclusion. If God has aligned all of history toward events like this, have you joined him? Have you aligned your life towards the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement for your sin? Or would you remain as a blasphemer, an onlooker? Because at the pivotal moments, there's only two parties, for or against. He died that you might be forgiven. His death is sufficient. When he died, so did the power of sin. And our baptism points us to this. In baptism, Paul says, you are buried and raised. You could say that baptism is a type of Easter for the Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I trust that you understand this and plead to God that you would understand it all the more. Don't be bewitched by the world or the false church. Your life is not about you, and your Savior does not have worldly comfort in front of you. If God did not spare His Son, do you think He will spare you? He gave His Son's life that yours might be saved, not in this one, but in the life to come. And this life only makes sense when you have things laid out for the life to come. If the entirety of history, history controlled by the true and living God, moves towards Holy Week, we might say, and then out from it, how silly of an idea to imagine that the little blip that you are would be any different. Even if you reject the way I've presented the plan, you're still a part of the plan. Choose wisely. The blessed Savior walked the road to the cross, and He calls you to take up your cross and follow Him. From Romans 6 again, Paul says, if we've been united with Him in a death like His, then we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. If, then, the first must happen, the death must happen in order for resurrection to happen. Set our minds on it and cling to the Savior who was crucified on that bloody cross for us. We'll talk about the resurrection soon. Amen. Our God in heaven, we bless you.